6 months before the last week of Jesus on earth, which is really in Matthew chapter 26. 6 months ago, Jesus had taken his disciples from Galilee, took them on a 25-mile walk northeast, and they went to the Golan Heights. And it was there at Caesarea Philippi where Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave their answers, and then he asked that crucial question that we all must answer. "Who do you say that I am?" Of course, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then as Jesus began to confer a blessing upon Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Right after that, it says Jesus began to tell his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to be betrayed, and that he would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, that they would beat him, and that they would kill him. 6 months before the cross, Jesus begins telling his disciples what to expect. Not to have those preconceived messianic expectations that they had as Jews. Not to think that Jesus would come in and conquer Jerusalem. That he would come up to Pontius Pilate and the dynasty of Herod and say, "Move over, guys, I'm in charge now. I'm the king. I'm going to take over and rule right." He will do that one day, but now is not the time. He predicts a cross. And so as you read Matthew 26, and we see Jesus in the garden, and we see Jesus with his disciples, and Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus, don't think that Jesus fell victim to any plots of men. He spoke about it way in advance. Jesus himself was totally in control of this situation. This was no surprise. He didn't spring it on him. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and to take it again." And from 6 months ago up to this point, Jesus has been over and over again trying to get it through the disciples' minds that there was a cross that lay ahead of him. If I were to give you a rundown of where we are chronologically during the week, it would probably be something like this. On Friday, Jesus comes up from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he stays at Bethany. Instead of staying in the city of Jerusalem, it was Jesus' custom to stay with his friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They lived in Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives. I wish I could draw it for you. I'm just going to use my hands, okay? When you read about Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, don't think of this high, precipitous mountains. These are hills. And there's the Kidron Valley, but it's not like the valleys and the mountains that we have in the United States. It's not like the Rocky Mountains and this huge plains and valleys. These are, in contrast to the United States, small hills and small valleys. Though, if you've ever gone to Jerusalem and tried to hike up or down those mountains, they're not that easy. They're very, very steep. I brought a bicycle over there, a real good bicycle over there one time to bicycle through Israel. I couldn't make it up the Mount of Olives. Of course, that was with the gearing and the technology they had at that time. But it's tough. You had to walk it up. It was so steep in some places. But if you could picture a hill on which sits a temple, which is Mount Moriah or Zion. And then to the east, you have a valley, a little bit of a valley called the Kidron Valley. And then there's another mountain that ascends, and that's the Mount of Olives. And you've got several mountains around the city of Jerusalem. On the eastern slope of that eastern hill is the city of Bethany. And that's where Jesus would come up from Jericho, up from the northeast. And he would sleep on the other side in the house of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, his good friends. And that's where he stayed during the festivals and during this Passover season. So on Friday, he leaves Jericho and is sure to get up to the house of Lazarus before the Shabbat or the Sabbath begins. And he spends the evening there and he has a meal at the house of Lazarus. Saturday is a day of rest. Jesus didn't do anything. He hung out and he rested. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Sunday was the day he took his disciples, and as he was coming up from Bethany up toward Bethphage, up the Mount of Olives. Let's do it this way. Up the Mount of Olives. He He tells his disciples, go into the village opposite you, and you're going to find a donkey that's tied with a colt. Go get it. And if the owner gives you a hassle, which he might, just say, the Lord has need of it. That's all you have to say, and he'll just turn you on to it. He'll just give it to you. And it worked. They went over there and they said, hey, the Lord has need of this. They got the donkey, set Jesus on it. And now they approach the top of the Mount of Olives. Jesus looks over Jerusalem, weeps over the city, goes down into Jerusalem. I got to do this again. I'm sorry, I get in my mind from my perspective. So he's coming up from the east side and he goes down that western slope of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, into the temple compound. And while he goes down on this Sunday, the crowds are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, or save now. And the crowd went nuts, thinking, this is it. This Galilean prophet is the Messiah, no doubt, and he's going to show his true colors at this time. Now, that was on Sunday. On Monday, Jesus went into the temple again. He had spent the night in Bethany. It's not a long walk. Walk over a little hill, cross the Kidron, into the temple, and he found people selling and buying in the temple courts. That's when Jesus took a whip on Monday and drove them out of the temple. Tuesday, he goes to the temple again, goes outside of the temple compound, and that's when the disciples on Tuesday say, look at these huge stones. They're awesome, aren't they? And Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives, and from the vantage point of the Mount of Olives, looking over the city of Jerusalem, gives the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Wednesday is, according to many scholars, either a day of rest, where Jesus didn't do anything, perhaps it's a Sabbath before the Passover. That's a possibility. He didn't do anything, perhaps, on Wednesday. And he waited until Thursday. Or, that's one possibility, or Wednesday was the beginning of the Passover season. There is a bit of controversy and argument over which day was which. Well, we know it was the 14th day of Nisan. According to the Jewish calendar, that's when Passover was to be celebrated. Whether it was on a Thursday or a Wednesday, you can argue that out among yourselves. Whether Jesus spent 3 full days and 3 nights in the tomb, or according to the Jewish reckoning, a portion of the day and the night could be considered as a whole. There's a whole controversy that goes around it. I don't seek to enter into it. And now we come to chapter 26. Where it says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings. Of course, all of these sayings being the sayings of Tuesday on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, the Olivet Discourse, the end times, and the parables concerning being ready and being a steward of time and of resources. After he finished all of these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. So perhaps this was Tuesday, and Thursday would be the Passover. And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Notice that Jesus Christ corresponds Passover with his death. Now that's a very important fact that you must remember. Jesus was drawing attention and will draw attention to the fact that he was the fulfillment of the Jewish feast of Passover. It's actually a wonderful study to engage in, to compare the feasts of Israel and to see their fulfillment in the New Testament. Passover, of course, is pretty easy because we remember it was a time of deliverance when the children of Israel would select a lamb per household. The lamb would be slain. And back in Egypt, of course, they took hyssop and dipped it in blood. And they took the blood and they put it on the door jambs, on the side posts, and on the lintel. And the death angel in the last plague would pass over their homes, but only if the lamb was slain and the blood was applied to their home. And because of that, every Passover season, the Jews killed a lamb. They drained it of its blood. They ate the lamb, and they kept the feast of Passover. Jesus Christ, John the Baptist said, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he will draw in chapter 26 his disciples to the realization that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. In the third month of the Jewish calendar, that's the first month, Passover. In the third month of the Jewish calendar, was the Feast of Pentecost. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which took place in the second month, 50 days, or the first month actually, count 50 days later, and you come to Pentecost, which is, means 50 days. That was the feast where they would take 2 loaves of bread with leaven in them this time. Remember, Passover is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But during Pentecost, they would take 2 whole loaves that had risen with yeast. And these were the wave offering before the Lord. And there is a fulfillment of that in the New Testament. When the day of Pentecost, it says in Acts 2, had fully come, the Holy Spirit descends upon the 120 in that upper room, and the birth of the church begins, where Jew and Gentile come together without borders, without boundaries, without division, and Jew and Gentile come into the same fold at Pentecost. The church begins. The door is open wide. And just as during Passover there was no leaven, during Pentecost there was leaven, which symbolizes, I believe, the Gentiles and the Jews mixing. And there's quite an analogy there if you'd want to study it out. But it says it was the Passover, and Jesus said the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. To give you an idea of how many people had come to town that day or during this week, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus said that there was a time that they took a census of the lambs that were slain in Israel for the Passover. This census was taken just a few years after the death of Christ. And he said, now remember that you had to have 10 adults for every lamb. That was the minimum. You had to have at least 10 adults for every lamb. And the census that was taken showed that 256,000 lambs had been slain during one Passover season. So the city of Jerusalem, being about 500,000, 300,000 to 500,000, is estimated at the time of Christ, swelled to about 2.75 million. Now, that's why people had to stay, not in Jerusalem. They couldn't fit them all. They had to stay in the outlying hills and villages around Judea. And the highest was to stay within the city of Jerusalem, but they couldn't do it, so people stayed outside the precinct until the feast was to be celebrated. It was mandatory that the Jews celebrate within the walls of the city. So you can imagine how crowded was Jerusalem on the night of Passover, as people were crowded into the city of Jerusalem as the pilgrims came for the feast. And Jesus, of course, will share his Passover with the disciples in an upper room. The Jews were very careful how they wanted to apprehend Jesus. It was very tricky to try to arrest this fella during Passover, because many of the Galileans had come down from Galilee to Jerusalem, and most of the Galileans saw Jesus as the Messiah, or at least as a mighty prophet. To try to arrest Jesus during the feast would be utter pandemonium. And that would reflect poorly upon Caiaphas the high priest in the eyes of the Roman governor who wanted to keep peace. So it was the idea of the Jews to not arrest Jesus till after the Passover was finished. But of course, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover, and so he died during that time. And of course, Judas will provide the solution for their fears. In verse 3, it talks about the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people who assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. If you've been to Jerusalem, you remember the Jaffa Gate and the Tower of David that sticks up in the western portion of the city. You can see it almost always from your hotel as you look out over the city. Right in that area, just a little bit on the other side of the wall, was the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest. For you that haven't been to Jerusalem, let's draw the picture again. Here's the Temple Mount. Here's the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives. If you keep going this way, the city rises up to a high level. And a little bit to the north and a little bit to the west, was the city wall of Jerusalem and the huge homes of the aristocrats lived. I mean, huge, palatial, 10, 15,000 square foot homes and up sometimes. And that was the area that Caiaphas, the high priest, had his home. Now, here's something about the high priest. The office of the high priest was a hereditary office. It was kept for life. The sons of Aaron in the tribe of Levi kept the office of the high priest. But since the Romans occupied the land, they would depose people from that office and put anybody they wanted in there as long as they were a Jew. They didn't have to be of the lineage, even though that upset the Jews. They would put high priests as pawns in that office and take them out. In fact, between 37 BC and 62 AD, no less than 28 high priests had been put in and out of office by the Romans. Caiaphas had been high priest 18 years, or he was totally, before he died, a high priest for 18 years. So, no doubt, he was quite a man-pleaser. He knew how to massage the Roman leadership, do whatever they wanted him to do. He wanted to keep that job. He wanted to keep his mansion. And he became a man-pleaser. He was not a man after God's own heart. The priesthood was corrupt. And he just wanted to get rid of Jesus because of the way the people were going after him. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. If a riot broke out in Jerusalem, if the Jews rioted in the temple while Passover was taking place, that could mean Caiaphas' job. Now, the Romans had done something to ensure peace. Again, here's that little hill. Here's the temple area. Here's the Mount of Olives over here. Toward me, toward the northern side of the temple complex, was a huge building called the Antonia Fortress. It was a place where all of the soldiers, they would have extra soldiers on duty during the Passover season, would be stationed. The soldiers were armed. They were ready in case a riot broke out. These soldiers would invade the temple compound and quell the riot. Pontius Pilate, or the procurator, who lived most of the time in Caesarea by the sea, during the feast, moved his post to the Antonia Fortress to oversee the army, just in case there was a riot, because though Caiaphas was in charge of the Jews, the procurator, Pontius Pilate, was in charge of Jerusalem for the Romans. If there was a riot, he'd have to answer to Caesar. So not only do we have about 2.5, 2.75 million people in Jerusalem, we got a lot of soldiers, and they're really antsy. They're just hoping a riot doesn't break out. So the idea is, let's get Jesus after Passover. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, again, he's on that eastern side of the slope, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil or perfume. And she poured it on his head and sat at the table. Now, John tells us in his gospel that this woman was none other than Mary, the sister of Martha, the one who sat at Jesus' feet. Martha was the one who was always busy. What can I do for God? Mary was the one who sat at his feet and said, what can I learn from God? She was always worshiping, looking for ways to show her love. History tells us that Jewish women loved fragrances, loved perfumes. Not much different than ladies of probably any generation. They were drawn to fragrances, and often they would carry a little phial around their neck on a chain. That would be their perfume. This was in an alabaster flask, a very costly ointment. So costly that the disciples become indignant, and the other gospel tells us that it was Judas was the one who got angry. And he said, this could be sold for 300 denarii. Do you know how much that is? It's a year's wage for the common wage earner. One little vial of ointment was worth a year's wage for a laborer. Remember back in Galilee when Jesus fed the 5,000? Jesus said, give them something to eat. Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread couldn't even feed 5,000. So 3,000 denarii is what it would take to feed 5,000 people. She had all that money wrapped up in a little flask and she just poured it all over Jesus. Oh, the extravagance of love. Love doesn't have a cost. In fact, though the disciples and principally Judas got angry at her, Jesus didn't get angry at her. Jesus didn't point the finger because her motive was right. They were misjudging her motive. The disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring out this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." You know, true love doesn't calculate. You know, I often see young people who are dating and they're engaged and they're in love, and he gets his paycheck and he didn't care what it costs. He's going to go out and get her something, and you know, he doesn't think, "Hey, I got to buy groceries for myself," or she didn't think, "There's other things I need to do with this money and save it." She just thinks, "I love him. I want to spend this money and give this to him. I just want to show my appreciation to him." Now, when we serve the Lord, the worst attitude is saying, "What is the minimum I can do for God? What is the minimum amount of time? What's the minimum amount of money? What is the minimum amount of energy that I should spend for my Lord? After all, I want to be considered godly by my peers, so I want to do something, but I don't want to go overboard." But true giving is giving the costs. Remember David when he wanted to build a temple for the Lord and he found the threshing floor of Arana, which was on Mount Moriah where the temple eventually was built. Came to Arana, he said, "Buddy, I'd like to take this threshing floor and build a temple for the Lord." And Arana or Ornan, depending on which Kings or Chronicles you read, same name, same person. Ornan said, "David, do whatever's in your heart, man. If you want this threshing floor for God, I'll give it to you. It's yours. You're the king. And this is for God. You can have it." David goes, "No, I will not offer to God anything that doesn't cost me something. I'm going to pay you for it. I'm going to pay you handsomely for it because I'm going to give it to God and it's got to cost me something. It costs this woman a lot." And so he said, "Assuredly, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, even in Albuquerque, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial." And so tonight, a memorial is told about this woman in 1993, a couple thousand years later, on the other side of the earth. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, why was it that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus? What was his motivation? Actually, we don't know, but there's been a couple of suggestions. Number one, it could be pure hatred. It could be that his heart was not right from the beginning. Jesus said that he was marked out for perdition, that he would go to his own place. Jesus said when he washed the disciples' feet, he said, "One of you is a devil at this table sitting with me. One of you isn't right. One of you wouldn't follow me for the right reasons." And it could be that all along an animosity had developed in Judas's heart toward Jesus. And it really got Judas angry when Judas said, "Hey, why did this woman waste this stuff? She should have sold it for 300 denarii and given it to the poor." And then Jesus rebuked him publicly, the other gospels tell us, and says, "You always have the poor with you. I'm not going to be with you all the time. She did it for my burial, and she did it as a memorial to me." It could be that he seethed in his heart, became so angry because he was exposed. You know, there are people like that. They like strong preaching, as long as it doesn't touch them. You touch their nerve, and they become, they switch. Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. It's like the new pastor that came to this church. They were trying him out. And the first Sunday he preached against the sin of drunkenness, and two women came up to him afterwards and said, "Now that's good preaching. That is solid preaching. Keep it up. Next Sunday, he preached against tobacco. They came up to him afterwards and said, "That's good preaching, man. Keep it up. That's good stuff." The next Sunday, he preached against adultery. And the women came and said, "That's right. They need to hear that. Good preaching." The next Sunday, he preached on tithing. And the two women came up to him and said, "Now you've left preaching and gone to meddling." And perhaps Judas was exposed and he felt that Jesus was meddling in his personal life, exposing his sin before all. There's a second possibility. There was a group of very zealot Jewish people, and some have suggested that Judas Iscariot was among them. They were called the Sicarii. They believed that at any expense, you kill anybody in the Roman government you can, and you push Judaism as far along in that system as you can push it. If you can usurp the Roman government, so be it. Could be that Judas saw Jesus as the Messiah, as the key element to politically overthrow the government, and was trying to force Jesus into position to execute that kind of power. Of course, if that's the case, there's a lesson for us as well. You can never make Jesus what you want him to be. He won't allow you to. He is who he is. There was a cross ahead of him. There was suffering to pay for the sins of the world. And you can't push Jesus into anything other than what he is. If you try, it'll only hurt yourself. And there are people like that. There are people who look at Jesus as a good man, a good teacher, a friendly face on little holy cards, but not the Lord of their life, the Savior of their soul. There are many people who like Christmas time and they will tolerate Jesus as a baby in a manger. Oh, they like that. It's so sentimental. It brings back nice feelings of childhood. Those goosebumps. They remember, "Oh, I remember as a kid that little manger. I like Jesus as a manger." They just don't want him to grow up. Because when Jesus grew up, he demanded the total life of a person to follow him. He demanded turning from sin and repenting, picking up your cross and following Jesus. He said that a man must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, we don't want to hear that. We like Jesus as a baby, not as a grown man demanding things of me. And Judas could be like that, trying to push Jesus into a mold that Jesus had not come to fit. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover, the 14th of Nisan, or Nisan, however you want to say it, but it's actually Nisan. The 14th of Nisan, the entire festival of Passover was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why? Because back in Exodus, as they were leaving Egypt, they had to bake bread without yeast, which is leaven. If you bake bread without yeast, it sort of turns into those water wafers. It cooks quickly. But of course, there's no yeast, so it doesn't rise. It's that flat bread that they eat, that matzah cracker that they eat still during Passover season. And because they were leaving in a hurry, they would make this matzah bread or this bread without yeast quickly. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Before the Passover, in the morning, was a ceremonial cleansing to take away all of the leaven in the home. The kids would be on a search, and they would try to find any leaven that would be hidden in the house and clean it out so the house would be completely without leaven. Of course, the Jewish mama would always take a little bit of bread with yeast in it. It was very obvious, and hide it under a dish or something so that the kids could say, "I found the leaven." And then they would discard the leaven out of the house. It would be pronounced pure, and the Passover could begin. So on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Remember, though people would stay outside of the town, Passover would be eaten inside the city of Jerusalem. And so he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says.'" I like that. Not a teacher, a rabbi. The teacher. Unmistakable identification. "The teacher says, 'My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Don't you like the way Jesus invites himself to people's homes for dinner? You know, I've always noticed that, not only in this case, but when he went to Jerusalem and there was little Zacchaeus, the infamous tax collector, so short he couldn't see Jesus, so he climbs up a tree. And Jesus, coming through Jericho, looks up in the tree at Zacchaeus. It says, Zacchaeus, get down here. I'm going to come over to your house for lunch. And he came and he ate with him. Or how about Revelation? Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if any man will open the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Because eating among the Jews was a sacred time. It was a time where you would share the heart and the soul of intimacy with that person. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. During Passover, a lamb was slain, a lamb without spot and blemish. The blood was drained, and the lamb was eaten for supper. Now, we're going to read about the Last Supper. And of course, being Christians, we think about taking communion because Jesus instituted the Last Supper. But don't think that Jesus sat around a table with little pieces of cracker and little bottles of little things of grape juice or wine. This was a feast, man. And if you've ever been to a Jewish Passover, they know how to eat. And they would take that lamb and roast it. And I don't know what you think about roasted lamb, but it's awesome. And I've had it especially prepared a Passover in Israel. Boy, is it awesome. So they would take the lamb and they would cook it and they'd have a meal for the family. But there were also other things that were available at the Jewish Passover. On the Seder plate, there were different items that represented different things from their past. There was some salt water, which represented the tears of affliction that their forefathers had wept being in bondage in Egypt. And it also represented the salt of the Red Sea that God opened up to let the children of Israel pass through. They had a mixture of dates and nuts and pomegranates called charoset, which was sort of a pasty kind of substance, which represented the mortar that the children of Israel made into bricks in Egypt. And they would have even pieces of cinnamon stick to represent the straw that they used. All speaking back of the deliverance, looking back to the deliverance. They would have bitter herbs at the table. Bitter herbs and hyssop, which represented the blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels. The bitter herbs was because of the bitter bondage. And the youngest child, knowing that this meal was different from all the other meals, asked the Abba, the Father, the question, what makes this night different from all other nights? And there was a series of questions. On all other nights, we eat all the herbs of the field. Why on this night do we have bitter herbs? On all other nights, we eat bread with yeast. How come we're eating unleavened bread tonight? And of course, that would lead into a whole series of teachings of the adult to the children about the meaning of deliverance. So it was a beautiful, beautiful time to introduce the new covenant to the disciples and Jesus' fulfillment of the new covenant. Of course, there were also four cups of wine. There was not one little cup like we think of a communion. There were four glasses of wine during the Passover feast, representing the four promises in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 of God's deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage. The disciples did it as Jesus directed. They prepared the Passover. They got the food ready, the bitter herbs, the charoset. The lamb was cooked. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. How many of you picture the Last Supper like the painting? Probably all of us. Have you noticed something funny about that painting? It's a modern setting. They're in chairs usually or long benches. And they're all sitting on one end of the table, posing for that picture. Nobody is facing their back facing the person who painted it. They've all kind of scooted around like, come on, boys, over this way. Scoot over in here and smile. But that's not what it was like. In fact, they never sat at all. The idea here and the word here is they reclined at the table. And the Jews sat at what was called a triclinium. It was a bench with three sides that allowed, in this case, four on each side for the 12 disciples to sit around with Jesus. And they would lean on the left side, having their right hand free. John was at the right hand of Jesus, which allowed John to place his head on Jesus' bosom because they were reclining. Judas was at the left hand of Jesus, which was the place of high honor at the feast. No doubt, well, I know that Jesus invited him there because you can only have that place if you're invited by the host. It was the man that dipped his sop in the dish with Jesus. He was at his left side. And as I read this Passover, I think of Jesus in the last part of the drama, reaching out to Judas Iscariot in love to seek to turn his heart, even knowing that Judas had plotted this sin in his mind and in his heart. Judas, sit here at my left. John, sit here at my right. These are places of honor, and that allows me to recline next to your bosom, Judas. It was as if he was saying, friend, sit here. You're a guest of honor. But of course, it was within his wicked heart to betray Jesus Christ. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? The disciples were absolutely unaware that Judas was the one who was betraying him. Judas had managed to hide it from all of the disciples, but not from Jesus. You know that's true, isn't it? You might be able to hide your sin from a lot of people, but God knows you and God sees you and you can't hide from Him. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. God sees it all. The disciples didn't know about Judas, but Jesus did. And he answered and he said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who betrayed him, or was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you've said it. Notice that Jesus was called Rabbi by Judas. Verse 25. He couldn't call him Lord. Look back at verse 22. They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? Judas didn't say Lord because he's not his Lord. Lord means you're the ruler. You call the shots. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. You're the Lord. He said Rabbi or teacher. A sign of respect, but not of friendship. Not of ownership. You're my Lord. You control me. Just Rabbi, is it I? And he said, you said it. Or, yep. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat. This is my body. He took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Passover commemorated being taken from Egypt, the deliverance from bondage, the new land that they were going into. It represented safety because the lamb's blood was shed so that they wouldn't have to die. And of course, Jesus fulfilled it all. And it says he took the bread and he took the drink. At a certain portion during the Passover feast, and it's not all covered in the gospel, Jesus would take that matzah cracker and break it. And part of it was called the afikoman. And he would say the traditional Jewish blessing that is said at every Passover, in fact, on every Friday evening, every Sabbath. He would say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech ha'olam, hamotzi lechem min ha'eretz. Or, blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the universe, who's brought the bread out of the ground for us to eat. It was traditional, and he broke it. But now he applies it to his broken body. He says, this is my body that's broken for you. They probably didn't catch on. Then he took the fourth cup during the Passover. The fourth cup was the cup of redemption. Not the cup of affliction, the cup of redemption. And he said the traditional Jewish blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei peri hagafen. Blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the universe, who gives us the fruit of the vine. And then, as he gave it to his disciples, he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There's a word in there that's important. It's the word covenant. And it answers the question, how can the blood of God's sinless Son be enough to pay for all the sins of the world, because that's the covenant God made with man. He said, I'll make a new covenant, not like the covenant in the house of Israel, not a covenant of the law, but a covenant of faith, where I say, and here's the standard of the covenant, that my son's blood is enough to cover, and whoever asks for forgiveness, that blood will be applied to his life. That's the deal that I make with the world. Whoever calls upon his name shall be saved. That's a good deal. That's a great deal. It's a great covenant. That's what the word covenant means. A testament or a deal, a transaction. God has made a transaction with this world. He's paid the sacrifice for sins. If you lived under the old covenant, and we were still under a Jewish economy of thousands of years ago, you'd have to bring a lamb. That lamb would have to be without spot and blemish. And every Yom Kippur, you'd have to confess your sins, afflict your soul, and fast. And now God says, I wipe away the old covenant, I establish a new covenant. Here's my son, his blood is shed for your sins. If you call upon him, you receive him as your Savior, all your sins are washed away. That's an awesome deal. How foolish to pass up such a deal. How foolish when God has paid the price and said, the way of eternal life is open. It's yours. Receive Christ. No, I don't know if I want to do that. It's too hard. Too hard? He did it all. All you have to do is be a recipient of God's grace and believe by faith. And let him wash away your sins. That's the covenant that God's making for the remission, he said, of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Oh, I wish that they had tape recorders back in those days. There are certain Bible studies I wish would have been on tape. There's certain things I'd love to hear, just to hear Jesus singing with his disciples, that hymn. What did he sing? We know exactly what he sung. It wasn't out of the Baptist hymnal or the Calvary Chapel songbook. You see, in those days, they only sung Scripture. That was their songbook. The hymns that they sang were called the Hallel, which means praise the Lord, the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 were the Hallel Psalms, which were sung on the way to Jerusalem during the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread and during the Passover Feast. The Grand Hallel, which was sung at the end of the Passover, was Psalm 136. So if you want to see what Jesus sung with his disciples, go home tonight and read Psalm 136, and you'll know the song that they sang. You're turning to it now. I can hear those pages. I'm curious. What did he sing? It's all about the deliverance out of Egypt and the promise of the new land. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, and he quotes Zechariah 13:7, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all of his disciples. Now Jesus said something, didn't he? He said, all of you will stumble. Peter believed that all referred to all of them. That somehow I am exempt from all. Even though I'm a disciple, when you say all, certainly you don't mean me. After all, I'm Peter, remember? I'm the rock. I'm the one who said you're the Messiah. You congratulated me. Peter's problem was self-confidence. Whoever thinks he stands, Paul said, let him take heed lest he fall. I hope you never say, oh, I'm strong Christian. I'd never do it. That person has done. Oh, really? Well, if a brother is overtaken with a fault, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, you who are spiritual, that's the qualification, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're all flesh. We're all capable of the worst and heinous sin that anyone else has committed. And you haven't committed it because of God's grace. No, it's my commitment. No, it's not. It's God's grace. It's my faith. God gave you the faith. You can't boast. Peter boasted. Got him into trouble. Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane, in the Hebrew Gat Shmonim, the place of the olive press. Very suggestive. Jesus would be pressed by the trials and the affliction of taking on the sins of the world. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. The same threesome that went into the house when that girl was healed. The same threesome that went on the Mount of Transfiguration. The close compadres of Jesus. He took Peter and James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Let's go back to our graph. Here's the temple, right here, on Mount Moriah. Over to the east of the city is the Kidron Valley. And at this point, there's a river going through the Kidron Valley. There's a hole up inside this mountain and a conduit that goes to this river. 250,000 plus lambs are being slaughtered for the Passover. Which means as the disciples go from the upper city and go down around this across the Kidron Valley, they're going over a river flowing with the blood of lambs to atone for the sins of Israel. Soon, this lamb would cross over to the other side and be crucified for the sins of the world. They cross the Kidron Valley, and on the slope of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus gave the doctrine of last things, Matthew 24, right on the slope is a place called Gethsemane. It is not a garden like you think, with little flowers and daisies and roses. It was a garden of olive trees. It was a huge garden owned by the wealthy. Because there was no space in the city walls here and here, to put gardens in. Spaces at a premium, and so people lived there in close quarters. They didn't have gardens. They would go outside the city. So wealthy farmers who owned olive orchards and so forth would own them on the slopes of the mountains that surrounded Jerusalem. No doubt this was owned by somebody wealthy. We don't know who. Some have suggested Lazarus. I doubt it. But whoever it was, they gave Jesus access to this garden, and he was used to going there, the Bible says. It's a great spot, by the way. It used to be, until recently, that nobody went to the place where there was olive groves and orchards as tourists in Jerusalem. Nobody would go to that area of the Garden of Gethsemane. They would go to this church courtyard, all of them. All of the tourists were directed to this place called the Church of All Nations. And there's an old olive tree, and they look at the flowers and the olive tree and the statue, and they leave, and they go, oh, I was blessed. And so what we would often do is go down the Mount of Olives and take our tour groups to all the place where the olive trees are. Nobody would go there. It's just an olive orchard. And you can oversee the city of Jerusalem. That entire area in ancient times was known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And we would go there because when we go to Israel, we don't like to take people into the churches or the shrines. You can see them anywhere in the world. We want you to see the land as Jesus lived in it. Jesus didn't go to the churches. He was at the land. He was at the garden. So we would take people there, and it was absolutely open. But recently, they've put gates around it, and they put a little amphitheater in it. And it's kind of nice, but it's becoming commercialized even today. And they even paved the road. And I thought, oh, what a tragedy. Because it used to be the old road of the bedrock from thousands of years ago. You could walk down it. And now they decided to pave it with asphalt, you know. And it's becoming more and more commercial, but one of the greatest memories I have in Israel is when I was leading a tour group. I was living in California, and I was leading a tour group from the South Bay, Torrance area. And I met them over in Israel, and a couple of the pastors that had come on this tour group, it was late at night. They had just flown into Tel Aviv, came up to Jerusalem. We're at the hotel, unpacked. It was about midnight. I said, let's take a walk. He said, all right, I'm game. I've never been here before. So I led them down from the upper city. They didn't know, they hadn't been there before. They didn't know where we were going. And I led them all the way down into the Kidron Valley, across the Kidron Valley, and sat in this grove of olive trees. I said, where do you guys think we are? He goes, oh, I don't know. He said, you're in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was about 1 a.m. at that time. And just the exhilaration that came over these guys. Wow, it's nighttime. Like Jesus was with his disciples, and you can overlook the temple area. It was gorgeous. So I have fond memories as I read this text. I'm kind of digressing a little bit. Forgive me, if you will. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Please do not think that Jesus was looking at the fear of physical death. Of course, he was fully human and at the same time fully God. He was theanthropic, God and man in one being. But what Jesus was experiencing was being laden with the sins of the world upon his own body. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was experiencing the weight of your sin and my sin, and the sin of all mankind laid upon him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. I'm glad he said the next part, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You know, if the Father would have said, okay, fine, I'll forget this cup, we would be doomed. You know what Jesus was in effect praying? If man can be saved by any other way but me going to the cross, if this cup can pass, let's go for it. Because this is tough as I'm bearing the sins of the world. But then three times he said, the scripture tells us, he said, not my will, but yours will be done. And he resigned himself to going to the cross. So, what's the answer in that? What's that telling you? There is no other way that man can come to God except through the death of his son. The only way to heaven is by Jesus Christ, period. If man could get to heaven by any other way, why did the Father allow his son to die on a cross? For a good example? Absolutely ridiculous. The fact that his son came and died proved that man can be saved by no other means. Otherwise, the father would have let his son teach a few nice things, smile at people, and then leave. But his son died. Because by the death of that Lamb of God can people get saved no other way. Jesus knew it. He resigned himself. He came to his disciples, found them asleep, said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, you've experienced that truth, haven't you? Just about every day. When you open your Bible in the morning or late at night, you're going to have quiet time and your spirit is soaring as you're understanding God's truths and you're willing to get into it. But, hey, your flesh is weak. It takes that discipline to watch and to pray. He went away a second time and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found him asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. Luke gives us another detail. Of course, Luke was a doctor. And so he would pick up on certain details that Matthew wouldn't have picked up on. He said that when Jesus was in the garden praying, he sweat, as it were, great drops as great drops of blood. And physicians tell us that there is a condition that occurs under deep emotional distress called hematidrosis, or the hemorrhaging of the small blood vessels into the sweat glands. And under extreme difficulty, extreme stress and tension. And in rare cases, that the sweat will be as drops of blood, that the blood will actually burst, the capillaries bursting into the sweat glands, and it's like he's sweating blood. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him, which was a sign of friendship. Jesus said to him, friend. Notice, even to the end, Jesus calls him friend. Not, you know, if it was you, what would you have said to him? You turkey. You traitor. He said, friend. friend, why have you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew a sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. What was the servant of the high priest's name? Malchus, John tells us. What was the guy who drew the sword's name? Peter. Figures. Peter was, hey, he's all fishermen. I love Peter. He's out there to protect the Lord. He sees what is happening and without thinking, grabs a sword and he's going to, I don't think he aimed for his ear. I think he was a poor aim and he was trying to aim for his head, and it's a good thing he was a fisherman, not a swordsman. It's also a good thing that Jesus immediately took, John says, and healed the ear, or there would have been four crosses on Calvary. It was punishable by crucifixion. Jesus healed him immediately and rebukes Peter. Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion is 6,000 men. Don't you know, Peter, if I wanted to, I'm well protected. I could snap my fingers and the Father would give me 72,000 angels and up. Whatever I need. I could wipe this group out. These are lightweights. How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders assembled. So they take him to the other side of the city, that upper part, in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter followed him at a distance. The whole study right here, and we've done it in the past. Followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at least two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Did Jesus say that? Sort of. Remember a couple years ago when he was in Jerusalem, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he was speaking of the temple of his body, the scripture says. They said, oh, listen to what he said. He's going to build this temple. It took 47 years to build this temple. You could build it in 3 days. And so they accuse him falsely. False witnesses. The high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now he is putting him under divine oath. He had nothing to say to him. He was going to the cross, but now he's under divine oath. I adjure you by the living God. And so Jesus said, it is as you have said. In other words, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power coming in the clouds of heaven. He's quoting Daniel 7:13, where it speaks of the Ancient of Days coming in the clouds of heaven at the right hand of the power of majesty on high. And it was unmistakable who he was claiming to be. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his testimony or his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. They spat in his face. They beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you. You should know that the Sanhedrin, which these group represented the elders of the Jewish community, the Sanhedrin, violated every law that they instituted when it came to the trial of Jesus. First of all, there had to be a quorum of 23. We don't know how many there were, but that wasn't the problem. There could never be a trial at night, violation number one. It could never be during Passover season, violation number two. A trial could never end on the same day it began unless it was a non-guilty verdict. You had to wait for an entire evening to lapse so that feelings of mercy might arise. Violation number three. and on it went. And they could never give the death sentence, violation number four, because of the Roman government. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know who you are, or I don't know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." Now I know that we are fond of making fun of Peter for denying the Lord, but at least he was there in the courtyard. How many of the other disciples were there? How many of us would have followed Jesus, even at a distance, into a place where we could be arrested and killed, the courtyard of the high priest? I think Peter was torn. He loved the Lord. He wanted to be with him. At the same time, he was scared. And he was battling back and forth. It was ripping at him. He had not lost his love and his devotion for the Lord. His faith was waning a bit, but he still loved the Lord. After a while, verse 73, those who stood by came to him and said, "Peter, surely you also," or they said to Peter, excuse me, "surely you are one of them because your speech betrays you." You know what he's saying? You speak with a Galilean accent. Galileans spoke with such a country hick accent in the view of those people who lived in Jerusalem that in the synagogue, a Galilean was forbidden from saying any of the prayers or the benedictions. Because he'd listen and go, "Oh, it's just, he butchers the language. It's so hick sounding." The Galileans were country bumpkins to those aristocrats in Jerusalem. And you could always tell a Galilean accent. They said, "Wait a minute, your speech is giving you away. You're with him." He began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out, and he wept bitterly. I'm going to give you an alternate idea. The Jewish and the Roman night were divided into four watches. Watch number one between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. Watch number two between 9 p.m. and 12 midnight. Watch number three between 12 midnight and 3 in the morning. Watch number four between 3 and 6 in the morning. In the Antonia Fortress, there was the changing of the guard every watch. At 3 o'clock, was the changing of the guard accompanied by a trumpet call called the Gallinaceum, which meant the rooster crow. And some have speculated that it was this that Jesus was referring to. When you hear that trumpet blow off in the Antonia Fortress, that Gallinaceum, before that time, in other words, before that this evening is over and dawn breaks, you're going to deny me three times. So whether it was a rooster crowing, and some say it couldn't have been a rooster because in that part of the city they were forbidden under Jewish law to be kept within the city. Therefore, it was that trumpet. I do that for your trivia if you wanted to wrestle with that one. But it was either or. But the idea being that as Jesus predicted, Peter would deny the Lord, and he did. Before the rooster cries or crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out, and that's always intrigued me. He went out and he wept bitterly. He didn't just get a Kleenex and have a sniffle. It was a deep from the gut feeling of what it must be like to betray Jesus Christ. The beautiful thing is that Jesus will restore this man. John chapter 21, after the resurrection, he finds Peter and he restores him. He searches for him. My son was telling me the story the other day. He was out back. And he said, "Now, Dad, the angel came and told the woman, 'Go tell my disciples and Peter, I'm going before you into Galilee.'" He just quoted the scripture and told me the whole story. And he got it right. Jesus had a special appointment with Peter to restore this man who wept bitterly. "I've blown it. I've denied the Lord." Have you ever felt like that? I see people about every week who felt like that. But you've got to know that Jesus will forgive and restore you. But you know, we learned something about Judas and the disciples and the Sanhedrin and the people who said they followed him. That it was either a love or a hate relationship with Jesus. There wasn't any middle ground. People loved him and people hated him. People submitted to him or people sought to destroy him. And that's really the way it is. There's only two choices. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. Tonight, you are in one of those two camps. You are either for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're following him, or you are against him. Those are his words. You might say, well, I'm really not against him. I just haven't made up my mind. Well, Jesus says, you're on the other side of the fence then. Well, I'm undecided. Well, then you're actually decided. You've decided not to follow him. And so you're not following, you're scattering. You're against him. You see, God wants to make it easy for you. Just two options, just two choices. Follow him and have everlasting life, or reject him and be called an enemy of God. You're in one camp or the other. And so it narrows down the choice. Of course, God made a covenant with man that we can be forgiven by his blood. That's a good deal. And as we said before, it'd be a fool to pass up that deal. And if that deal's been offered to you and tonight you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'd be a fool to walk out of here and not. You'd be a fool to face the rest of your life because you don't know when you're going to die. I don't know when I'm going to die. I'm going to Mogadishu tomorrow. I don't know what could happen. A lot of bullets are flying over there. But I'm ready. Are you ready? Are you ready if an accident happened? Would you be in the presence of God? Are you sure? If you're not sure, you better make sure. And you can be sure the rest of your life. I was told growing up by the leader of my church, I could never know if I'm saved until I die. I said, and I was searching. I said, how can I know I'm going to go to heaven? He said, you can't. You have to wait till you're dead. I said, that's too late for me. Because what if I made the wrong choice? I want to know now. He said, you can never know now. I found out in the scripture I can know now. There's assurance for your salvation tonight if you receive Christ. Father, we thank you for your truth, for your love. Nobody loves us like you love us. You love us so much. You give us your promises, your resources. You gave us Jesus to die for our sins, to cleanse us, to get us to heaven. But you also love us enough to tell us the truth. You don't just pat us on the back to make us feel good. You tell us the truth. And if change needs to occur in our life, you're faithful to tell us that. We thank you for a God that loves us that much. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that you've narrowed it down to following or rejecting. And I pray tonight that if some have rejected, that tonight they'd say, I'm going to follow him. That tonight they'd say, I'm going to follow him.